Let us read the scripture, which today is Ephesians 5, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians 5, 18 to the end of the chapter. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. You may be seated. If you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get last week's sermon or to listen to it, because it's on the first half of this. It's on the responsibility of wives towards husbands. And today we're going to spend most of our time talking about the responsibility of husbands towards wives. But let me give you a quick recapitulation of the main points. That's one of the few bigger than monosyllabic words I know, so I like to use it whenever I can. Let me make some of the main points that we made last Sunday. This tells you just how high and holy and important the institution of marriage is, because though it was originally intended to complement a man and a woman, to have companions with each other, to have children, the most important reason about marriage is that it's a daily illustration of the intimate, loving relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And wives should live in such a way that when anybody looks at her and how she relates to her husband, they're reminded of how Christians relate to Christ. And whenever anybody sees the husband and the way he relates to his wife, he will remind them of how Christ treats his church. So understand that we've already seen the word subjection two or three times. Some people don't like the word subjection in here, but nevertheless, there it is. But the wife's not to subject herself to the husband as a slave to a master, as a child to the father, as a student to the teacher, as an employee to an employer. She submits as a lover to a lover, both of whom devoted to do the will of the greatest lover of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to summarize what the responsibility of the wife and the husband, what their responsibilities are, we could put it in this one sentence. The wife's responsibility is to live for her husband, and her husband's responsibility is to die for her. Now, I guarantee you, if that's the way we lived, we would all have the sweetest marriages imaginable. The wife is to live for her husband, and the husband is to die for his wife. And if you want to hear more on the responsibilities of the wife, listen to last Sunday's sermon, because we're starting today with verse 25, which has to do with the role of the calling of husbands in a marriage relationship. And Paul directly addresses the husbands, and he says this to them: love your wives. That's the first thing. Now, the word for love here is the same word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And agape love is a love that is marked by the lover giving of himself to the beloved. Whenever God is said to love, he gives. He gives of himself. He gives of his goodness. He gives of his Son. And that's the kind of love that a husband is to share with his wife. It is, he gives and gives and gives and gives and gives, or at least he should. And he doesn't worry about getting. Once a husband or a wife is more concerned with what he or she can get out of the marriage relationship than what he or she can give, you're going to have a breakdown in the marriage. I've seen that so many times in couples I've counseled through the years. They sit there before me and one will say, well, he just doesn't fulfill me. Or he'll say, well, she just doesn't meet my needs. And I say to them, no wonder it's failing. Both of you are going into it from an utter self-centered attitude of what you can get out of this marriage, not what you can give. And a husband particularly is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Christ never concerned himself with getting. What am I going to get out of this if I love those wretched sinners? He was concerned with giving, giving, giving. And husbands, you and I are to love our wives in that self-giving way and not worry about getting, and I promise you'll get all you can stand. We're to love our wives the way God loves us, the way Christ loves us, and that love is gracious love. God doesn't love any of us in this room because we deserve it. God doesn't love any of us in this room because we merit it. And that's the way you and I must love our wives. Well, she didn't make me happy today, so I'm going to punish her tonight and not be thankful. It's not what love does. Love doesn't worry about merit. Love doesn't worry about desserts. Love doesn't worry about what the other person deserves. Love loves the undeserving. And so whenever you use your criteria for loving your wife as how well she's met your standards, you're not loving her the way God says you're to love her. But he even strengthens his point. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, first of all, have you noticed all the theology in this practical section on marriage? You can't understand marriage without the right theology. If you got the wrong theology, if it's not biblical and reformed theology, you're not going to understand your marriage. And if you don't understand your marriage, you're not going to behave in that marriage the way that you should. There's a world of theology here. Let's just look at it before we say anything else about marriage. Here we see the death and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved everybody in the whole wide world without exception and gave himself for them. Anybody have that translation? I mean, here you got the great doctrine of particular redemption, limited atonement, right here in this verse. For whom did Christ die? Or, as we say it in West Virginia, who did Christ die for? His church. Not everybody in the whole wide world, but for his church. Why? Because he does not love everybody in the whole wide world the way he loves his bride. So this old idea that God loves everybody the same, well, listen, you husbands better not love everybody the same. And Jesus doesn't love everybody the same either. He has a love for his wife that he shares with no other human being. And a love that moved him to die on the cross for her, to take her guilt and her punishment upon himself so that she will not go to hell. at the end of history. So there we have the atonement, or what we call the limited atonement. Not that it's limited in power, but in design. It was limited to save the elect and not anybody else. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Here's more theology. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water, washing of water with the word. Christ's intent in dying for his bride was not just to keep her out of hell when she died, but his intent was to make her holy. Not only save her from the guilt of sin, but to save her from the power of sin in her life. And so he died that he might sanctify her, he might cleanse her of all the corruption and pollution that sin has brought into her life. Sanctifying her, he might bring her more and more into conformity to his will and mold her more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross. And how does this sanctification and cleansing, how is it applied that Jesus purchased for us on the cross? How is it applied to individuals? By the washing of water with the word. Now, you ought to hear the commentaries try to find baptism and all that. I don't see any baptism. I see a figure of speech where the word of God washes us clean. It's like water. It washes. It cleanses. How does Christ sanctify his bride? By the word of God. As his bride lives by that word and is faithful to it. Verse 27. More theology. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. His ultimate goal for his church is to bring her into glorious perfection, where there's no stains, there's no moral spots, there's no moral wrinkles, there's nothing of imperfection at all about her. When at the last day Christ returns, she is caused to stand by him in utter glory and utter sinless perfection. So you see, just in those verses, you have the three tenses of salvation. Past tense, present tense, future tense. Jesus died on the cross, past tense, and saved us, past tense, from the punishment of sin. Jesus arose from the grave and saves us, present tense, continually, from the power of sin by sanctifying us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and will save us, future tense, from the very presence of sin as he perfects us in holiness and righteousness. So, you see, you're not, as husbands, we're not going to really understand what our responsibility is toward our wife unless we understand all this theology. For instance, in verse 25, you have the atonement. Verse 26, not only the atonement, but you have justification. In verse 26, you have sanctification. And you have the powerful effect of the Word of God. In verse 27, you have glorification. You husbands understand something of those things? Are you studying books of theology on atonement, justification, sanctification, glorification? Because they sum up, basically, what Christ, the bridegroom, does for his bride and lay the basis and give you the power to carry out you and our responsibilities toward our brides. So it says, husbands, you love your wives just as Christ loved the church and purchased her redemption and justification, removed her guilt, forgave her of her sins, accepted her as his bride. Because you have the responsibility not only of accepting her as a fellow redeemed person, not only your equal as a child of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, men love that verse in Galatians 5 where it says, in Christ there's neither liberals like this verse. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. And so they run wild with this verse and say that means that in offices of the church, there's neither male nor female. Women can be preachers, women can be elders, all this stuff. That's not the point. That's not the context. The context in Galatians 5 is when it comes to enjoying the privileges and blessings of salvation, there is no difference between man and woman. There is equality, sharing, equal brothers and sisters in Christ. You treat, you talked last time about the superiority of your wife. Because women are to be in subjection to men does not mean or indicate at all that the Bible teaches they're inferior. They're not. Wives have all kinds of superiorities. You and I have all kinds of inferiorities. We've got to learn what those things are in each other and praise the Lord for the superiorities and help each other with the inferiorities. But now in this verse, the point is we are equal in the deepest level. And that's why the Bible says, one of the reasons why it says don't be unequally bound together with unbelievers. Because no matter how much you think you love a woman, if she is not a Christian, that means there's not unity at the deepest level of your relationship. And if there's not unity there, there's not going to be unity anywhere else. The Christian is going to be like a deep well. The non-Christian is going to be like a shallow little pond. The deep well Christian will satisfy the shallow pond. The shallow pond does not have enough water in it to satisfy the deep well Christian. So you must marry equally people who share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are depending upon Him for their redemption, people who've been justified by grace through faith alone. And that brings a depth and a unity to your relationship. That brings unity to every aspect of it. Because husbands, one of our responsibilities towards our wives is not only to love them the way Christ loved the church, but to play a major role in their sanctification and spiritual cleansing. Now, I've learned today this is where most husbands fall down. Husbands may be good at providing for their wives. You remember it said that we're to be the Savior of our wives like Christ is the Savior of the church in that He's a preserver, He's a protector. And some husbands do a very good job at preserving and caring for and providing for and protecting their wives. But one place husbands fall down is that we forget that we are responsible along with her for her sanctification. She's responsible, of course, to pray, to repent, to obey God, to read the Bible, to worship God, whether you do or not. But you have the responsibility to help her and to lead her. What are you doing to help your wife be a better Christian? You're buying her the things she needs. You're buying her good birthday presents. But what are you doing to help your wife be a better Christian? To sanctify her. To make her more like Christ. To cleanse her from all that moral pollution that still remains within her. We have that responsibility. It's not just a physical responsibility toward our wives, emotional, financial. We have the responsibility to help them in their whole Christian life to live and walk as Christians. And they want you to. They're longing for you to. They don't want to bring it up to you because it'll make you mad. But they long for you to assist them in living the Christian life. Verse 26. That's the role of Christ, our bridegroom, to sanctify us, cleanse us by the Word of God. Do you talk about the Word of God with your wife? You talk about what the Bible teaches, or what you've learned from God's Word, or maybe some quote from some Christian book that you've read, and you tell your wife, listen to this, read this. It's such a great statement. You see, to be a sanctifier of your wife and to wash her in the Word of God means that you're doing this. that you're not only having times of devotion with her, and you're not only going to church with her, but you're studying the Bible yourself. That's what wives love to see too. They love to see their husband sitting in a chair reading the Bible. It makes them feel secure to know that this husband loves Jesus more than he loves me. Because whether you realize it or not, it scares your wife if she doesn't think that you love Jesus more than you do her. Because here's how it scares her. Well, he doesn't love Jesus more than me, I know, because he never reads the Bible, we never talk about spiritual things, so he must love me more than he loves Jesus. Uh-oh. That means he's going to make demands on me that I'm not able to fulfill. And he's going to ask of me things that are too big for me to do. It scares her. Or else she says, well, I know my husband doesn't love Jesus more than he loves me, and I know that he doesn't love me more than he loves Jesus. So who does he love more than Jesus? You see how important all of this is. It's far more than sexual. It's more than financial, emotional. It has to do with the deepest levels of human existence. If we're going to be able to sanctify our wives and love them the way Christ loves the church and wash them with the water of the Word of God, we've got to be men who love that Word and who know that Word. You know one of the biggest problems of evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians today? The wives usually know more about the Bible than the husband. The husband knows how to fix a flat tire. He knows how to change the oil. And maybe he knows how to kiss. But she knows the Bible. And no matter what else he does to try to satisfy her and fulfill her, that's the one thing a Christian woman wants more than anything else in the world. So, ladies, if you're in that situation and you know more about the Bible than your husband, very discreetly and carefully, teach them what you know. You do the thing to them that you want them to do to you. You tell him, guess what I read today? Here's what I learned today. And you try to help him get up to where you are, and then hopefully he'll get the point and start reading books and get ahead of you. But you keep studying, so it's going to be hard to get ahead of you. Let me read those verses again, 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I told you about a book that I read one time by a famous author that tried to be Christian. And it was called Incline Your Hearts. You know, in the Bible, a wife is called a helpmeet. Now, that's an unusual word because the word that it represents in Hebrew is such a rich and full word. Basically, the word helpmeet means mirror. Mirror. So one of the things it means to say that your wife is your helpmeet is to say that she is your mirror, so that you can look into that mirror and see how well you're doing as a husband. Is she sad and depressed? Is she despairing? Does she look like that she is bored with life? Unhappy with life? That says something about you. She's the mirror. What's behind that despair? You're her head, you're her sanctifier. What's behind that despair? How are you failing her? If she's happy, contented, if it's obvious that she's at peace with the world, you look into it and you say, by the grace of God, thank you, Lord, for helping me sanctify her. Now, in this book, it's about a man and a woman that are both journalists. And they're both international journalists, and they travel all over the world. They're married, but they never see each other. They were married young, and now they're past middle-aged, and they only bump into each other around the world in various bars because they have all of their projects they have to write for, in papers and magazines. So they bump into each other in a bar in some country, and they're sitting there looking at each other, talking, drinking, smoking their cigarettes, and he's looking and dreaming while he's looking at her face. Her face now is yellowish from chain smoking, yellowish, leathery, deep wrinkles, sadness in the eyes. And then he starts remembering what she was like when they first got married. The rosy cheeks, the ruby lips, the beautiful face and figure. And then he suddenly comes back to reality and he looks at her face, and then you hear him say to himself, I made that face. I made the leathery face. And so in your life, understand that you look into the face or the countenance or the life of your wife. And if there's a sad, despairing woman or a bitter woman, you don't blame her. You ask yourself, how have I failed her? Because she's your mirror. Now, it's even going to get deeper here as we go along. There's some really deep theology coming up. So verse 28, it says, so husbands ought also to love your own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And so the way you normally hear that expounded is, you can't love your wife unless you love yourself first. And then if you love yourself, that's the way you're going to love your wife. Let's look at it again. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Because she is his body. They are one flesh. They're bone of each other's bone and flesh of each other's flesh, and it's only together that they complement each other and make one harmonious couple. The reason they got married in the first place is they wanted to be better Christians. They knew they could be better Christians alone, but they could be better Christians with the person they married. And so they're one body, and that's what makes unfaithfulness, adultery, so evil. It's like crushing the skeleton. It's like destroying the bones. It's like cutting the flesh and cutting the arm or the leg off of the body. It's a grotesque and brutal thing, adultery. Not a minor thing today. And that's why adultery in the Bible is a capital crime in both Old and New Testament. That if somebody commits adultery, that is a married person commits adultery, has a sexual relationship with another person than his wife or her husband, and if he's found guilty in a court of law, he is to be executed by the state. Husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. Nobody, he who loves him, his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, and she's flesh is his flesh, and bone of his bone. That means in the decisions you make in life as a married man, you never think as a single man again. Whenever you make any decisions, as you go through your thought process, you've got to include, how's this going to affect her? What is this going to mean to her? I am not single. I am not independent. I can't live my own life apart from her. We are flesh of each other's flesh and bone of each other's bone. We are one flesh. And anything I do, anywhere I go, anything I participate in, anything I choose, anything I plan, has got to have her in mind some way or another. You never think as a single man anymore. He who loves his own wife loves himself. They're one flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we're one flesh with our wives, we must treat our wives the way Christ treats the church, his body. You remember? There's an organic creation here. You have Christ, the head, the church, the body. They're one. And because of that, Jesus cherishes and nourishes his body. What does what do those words mean? Cherish means to love, make someone the object of your loving affections, make your wife feel wanted, feel love. You don't just tell her you love her, you make her feel like you love her. You cherish her so that she is not uncertain at all about you and your affections. She is the only woman in the world for you, and there's no doubt in her mind. She feels cherished. Nourished, you nourish your body to keep the body strong. Christ nourishes his body with the Word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you and I are to nourish our wives. That is, not only are we to make sure that they are fed and they eat properly physically, it means spiritually they're nourished. They're not anemic. How many women today are anemic and they go out after false teachers and false books and women prophets because they're just hungry and the husband's not nourishing them? So they go to women Bible studies and women who write books as well as men, which is a very dangerous way of life. First of all, it can lead to other things, but it can also completely distort the way you think. And it's all because the woman is anemic and she needs good food. And her husband isn't giving her that food. And she's got to be nourished some way or she's going to die. And then she gets nourished with poison. So, husbands, are you nourishing your wife? Are you making her strong in the faith, helping her be strong in the faith? Are you cherishing her? Does she feel cherished? And is she being nourished? Verse 29 says, Christ nourishes and cherishes us because we're members of his body. He's not going to neglect us. He's not going to let us become anemic. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Obviously, that's a quote from the second chapter of Genesis. Whenever there's a marriage that is formed, there's a new authority structure. Until that marriage, usually, the two individuals are under the authority of the father and the mother. Then when a marriage takes place, there's a change in relationship to mother and father, so that they're no longer under their father or mother's authority. They're a new authority structure. And the husband is the head and the savior of that body. Both individuals still love their parents. Both individuals still take their parental advice, but their loyalty, the loyalty of these two individuals is to each other, more so than to any member of their family. And you remember last time when I said you got men that got to protect your wives from your parents and her parents? Well, that's what I meant. You see, her parents love you, love her. And when they want to give her advice, it's going to be a great pressure on her, particularly if the advice runs counter to the advice you're giving her. She wants to please you. She wants to please her family. You've got to protect her. You've got to be wise when she makes those decisions. Because you have left your father and your mother, and you cleave to your wife. That's why when I give advice, premarital advice, I tell young men that are wanting to get married not to get married till they can support a wife on their salary. Doesn't matter how much or how little the person makes. He's got to be able to take care of her. He's got to be able to provide for her. They're not dependent anymore. So there's a real leaving and cleaving that must take place in the beginning of a marriage. And verse 32, so that they become one flesh. Now, most people, when they think of one fleshness, think of the sexual relationship, which they should. That's a part of the one fleshness. But one flesh is far deeper than that. I read a book once that I thought was the best definition of one flesh, and it said that one fleshness is the never-ending quest for deeper personal intimacy between a husband and his wife. Those of you that have just gotten married within the past year or so, you don't know anything about your wife. You think you do? You don't know a thing. Wait till 25 years go by. Wait till 47 go by. Then you still won't know much. Because there's always this growth. There's always this deepening of this personal intimacy where you open up the entirety of your life to her and she opens up the entirety of her life to you. Sometimes that's challenging. Sometimes that's threatening. That means you've got to make yourself vulnerable to each other. But one's fleshness is the never-ending quest for deeper personal oneness or intimacy between a man and his wife. Verse 32, this mystery is great. Now, the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, uses the word for mystery, sacramentum. And so based upon the fact that the Latin Bible uses the word sacramentum here, the Roman Catholic Church calls marriage a sacrament because that's where the word sacrament came from, is the Latin word sacramentum. But obviously, the New Testament wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek, and the word mystery here comes from a Greek word that's pronounced almost the same way, and it means something revealed. Not something created by man, but something revealed by God. Something that's otherwise unknowable had God not revealed it. Now, what is the mystery that he's talking about here in this context? Because in the same verse, he goes on to say, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, that conjunction, but, is not strong. It just is a conjunction without much power behind it. So he's not saying this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about something else. No, he says this mystery is great, so I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But in the context, he's given advice to husbands and wives. So which is the mystery? Is the mystery that man would not know anything about except by revelation, human marriage? Or is mystery the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church? Actually, it's both. Marriage as the daily illustration of this loving relationship between Christ and his church is a mystery. It didn't begin when a caveman decided he wanted to save all the women in his cave for himself so nobody else could get them. And that's the beginning of marriage. Marriage, as the Bible reveals it, is something man would never have thought of in a million years had God not revealed it. And even unbelievers who have relatively happy marriages don't realize why they even have a measure of happiness, because even though they might not believe in Christ, they're acting as if they did. And they're stealing our capital to build their marriage without being grateful to God. So marriage is something, it is a mystery because of the way it does really illustrate the relationship of love between Christ and His church. That's one of the greatest forms of evangelism, is to have people come over to your house or go out to eat with friends of yours and let them watch the way they relate to each other. You relate to each other. The way you may hold each other's hands, the way you may look at each other, the deference you may pay to each other, the compliments you may give each other. Let them watch you. And they'll see in you a marriage that is far from what they are. And so he concludes in verse 33 by saying, "There nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, because you are one." Your body is hers. Her body is yours. And you're one flesh. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. That's the final word. The word respect also means reverence. Can be translated reverence. It's the same word that the Bible uses to say revere God. Show reverence to God. Now that doesn't mean you put your husband on a pedestal. That doesn't mean that you revere him and respect him because he deserves it. He doesn't. It doesn't mean that he has to earn your respect. It doesn't say here, wives, respect your husbands when they're good, when they're obedient, when they're grateful and loving. It doesn't say that. It says, wives, a wife should respect her husband. Have an attitude of deep respect that he can see. Now, what part of your body do you respect another person with? No part. It's down in here. It's an attitude you're going to have toward him. Do you show him deference externally, but inside you're just seething with anger and bitterness? Or is there a real respect and reverence, not because he's perfect, but because of all the men in the world you could have had? This is the one the sovereign God thought you needed more than anybody else. And you reverence him because of office, because of the place that God put him in your life. And you say, well, I've learned a lot from his strengths, but I've learned a lot from his weaknesses too. Reverence your husbands. And there are certain ways you can show it. You want to make him feel respected, just like the wife wants to feel cherished. I'll tell you how my grandmother's generation used to do it. And actually, it's in the Bible too. So let me read. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll tell you how most of the people of my grandmother's generation spoke with reference to their wives and husbands. Let's 1 Peter 3, let's start with verse 1, and I'm going to go down through verse 7, because they're all good. But it's verse 6 we're going to focus on. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And now you say, now preacher, are you saying that I should call my husband Lord from here on out? Well, I'm just reading to you what the Bible said. But let me tell you how to apply it in the modern world. My grandmother, whenever my grandmother or grandfather was in the room with the other one, and they're carrying on a conversation with somebody, they would never use personal pronouns to refer to each other. My grandmother would never say, well, he said this at dinner the other day. Or my grandfather would never say, well, she understands such and such. That when they're in the same room together, I am recommending this, that we're in the same room together, don't use personal pronouns when you refer to each other. Whatever you call her, my wife or Becky said this the other day. And also, my grandmother would always speak of her husband to other people as Mr. Turley. Mr. Turley said this. Mr. Turley said that. Now, am I saying you got to do things like that? Things like that, yeah. You want to show your husband respect, whether you do that or not. I mean, don't call your husband Mr. Turley. But whatever, let them know. By your countenance, your look, your conversation, you respect this man because God put him in your life. And you men, when you're in the room with your wife or with other women or other men, let them know you cherish this woman. Not because she's perfect, but because God put her in your life. And when you do, you'll start seeing more and more people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be members of His church. Let us pray. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter, I think, 21. Well, let's read a part of chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His peoples, and God Himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Someday, history is going to come to a conclusion as we know it. It's going to be perfected, come to a consummation, when Jesus Christ perfects his bride. And he causes her to stand by him before a gathered universe. And then the Bible uses the figure of speech, there'll be the great wedding supper of the Lamb. The great wedding reception, where the whole universe is invited to enjoy this marriage relationship between Christ and his church. What is that wedding feast? This is the appetizer. Or as Calvin said, this is the antipasto. This is a sign and a symbol of that great day of celebration when we all will be gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ and made perfect without spot or without stain to enjoy his love and to love him as husband and bride throughout all eternity. So whenever you take the Lord's Supper, think in those terms. Doesn't look like much, but oh, what it points us to, what it's a precursor of, what it's a guarantee of and a promise of. Every time you take this bread and this wine, God promises you as his child, that day's going to come for you and you're not going to miss out on it. So let's pray and ask his blessing on our meal. Lord, it is with the eyes of faith that we look to the future and we see the perfection of everything you have begun. We know, Father, that you betrothed us to your Son before the world even began. He engaged himself before the world began to save us. We thank you that in this life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we could enjoy sweet and intimate relationship with him. But oh, it's just a taste of the perfect love that we shall have with him in our eternal house. Lord, fill our minds with faith. Fill our minds with expectancy to the future. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.